This morning is dealing with Jesus' view of marriage. Our text for this morning deals with the subject of marriage and divorce, and I believe the reason that Mark puts this teaching here, this idea of divorce in this context, is because he has just been talking about causing your brother to stumble. And I'll tell you what, divorce is a serious stumbling block, people. He has just warned us, remember last week, you're better off what? You're better off thrown into hell, the garbage dump, than causing somebody to sin. And here I think the idea takes us right into the idea of divorce. Remember Jesus' context from last week as he ended that section, be at peace with one another. That's what this section is all about not causing your brother to sin. You're to live at peace with one another. You're to be a servant in the kingdom of God. You're to look out for the interests of others. You're to serve others. And you're not to cause your brother to sin. Now, if you're doing that, you're going to be living at peace. There's going to be peace in your life. Now, it isn't interesting that from be at peace with one another, Mark moves to the subject of causing a brother to stumble or to the subject of divorce. So we pick up today with chapter 10 and verse 1 of Mark. It says, arising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. It's interesting, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew, it says he was healing them. Mark says he is teaching them. Jesus is moving north here in Capernaum down to Judea. Now, if you see this green area down here, the green is the kingdom of Judea. That's Judea. It's an area. And that's where Jesus is going. He's from Capernaum up there on the lake. Capernaum. And he's coming down into Jericho, headed for Jerusalem. All right. So that's the traveling. And as he's moving along, of course, he's teaching. He's always teaching. Every opportunity is a teaching opportunity. He's en route to Jerusalem. Now, when we begin chapter 11, we literally begin the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. So we're getting close to the cross. And Mark records these events to show how the Lord was teaching and preparing his disciples. He's got little time left with them. Every opportunity is a teaching time. And I believe that everything the Lord is doing, no matter if he's doing it with other people, healing, whatever he's doing, he's using it to teach the 12. He's getting ready to leave. It's going to be up to them. So he's preparing them. He is training them. Mark 10 verse 2 says, and some of the Pharisees came up to him, testing him, began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, testing him, everybody jumps on the bandwagon here that this was a bad thing. Hopefully, by now you understand the context of the time of that day and the rabbis and how they functioned. They were constantly questioning each other. Question and answer, question and answer, question and answer to try to find out, where do you believe? Where do you stand on this? Where do you stand on that? So they're questioning Jesus. Not necessarily a bad thing, but they're testing him. The Greek word parazo, which can mean to scrutinize, to entice, to discipline, to examine, to prove, to tempt. They're just kind of, what do you believe about this, Lord? We want to know what it is that Jesus believes. They simply want to know, what's your position on divorce? Now, there were two schools of thought in Jesus' day concerning divorce. They were propagated by two rabbis. Hopefully, y'all are familiar with these rabbis. Shammai taught that divorce was only permissible on the grounds of some sexual impropriety. That was Shammai's school. He took a more conservative approach. He held the stricter view. And then there was Hillel, who we would consider the liberal. He had a liberal approach, and he taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. That's pretty wide, isn't it? Here's some of the reasons Hillel gave. She burned the breakfast. I mean, this is, folks, this is stuff that's going on in Jesus' day. This is the teaching of the day among his people. So they're saying, well, Jesus, where do you stand on divorce? Okay, Shammai says nothing but sexual impropriety. But we got Hillel says, if you burn the breakfast, get rid of her. He also says, put too much salt on his food. I mean, they're really searching for stuff here, right? Show disrespect to him. I can understand that one. spoke disrespectfully to her husband's parents in his presence. I guess if she does it when you're not around, it's okay. You know, just can't do it when you're around. spoke to a man on the street. That's another one that might, you know, be legitimate there. All right. Let her hair down in public. All right. These folks, this is the teaching of that day. This is how they live. They lined up either under one school or the other. So here comes Jesus. He's a rabbi. They want to know, Rabbi, where do you stand on this stuff? What is your position here, Jesus? The view of Hillel was very popular in Jesus' day. Can you understand that? I mean, it's just like our day. If we had a Hillel today, everybody would run to that school. Hey, we like that school. We can get out of this thing for anything. All right? Very popular. We need to also remember that under the Roman law, either spouse could write a bill of divorcement. Now remember, Jesus is living in that area that is occupied by Rome. So Mark remembering this is adding, you know, this Mark is writing to Roman Christians. Under the law of Rome, either spouse could write a bill of divorcement for almost any reason and put the spouse away. So you got Hillel teaching anything, put him away. You got the Roman law basically teaching the same thing. Now you have to remember too, this is down south under the jurisdiction of Herod. Remember John the Baptist had a confrontation with Herod? He said, hey, it's not lawful for you to... And what happened to him? He lost his head over the issue, right? Well, that's where Jesus is. In Judea now, he's back in Herod's territory. So they might just be saying, hey, you know what? You're in King Herod's territory now. What do you think about divorce? You know, they're putting Jesus against Herod. You know, all Jesus has to do is take a strict stand. And they're like, well, he's speaking against Herod. So with these differing views on divorce, they approach Jesus to find out what his view is. And that's really a good idea, isn't it? I mean, what is Jesus' view on divorce? If you want to know any really question about life, go to the Bible and find out what Jesus has to say about it. That's a good thing. We want to know what he says. You know, divorce is a real issue in our society. Each year, 2.3 million marriages take place, with about 1 million divorces recorded in the same period. Divorce rates for all marriages hover around 40%. With divorce rates for second marriages being much higher. You got 40% first marriages, higher for second. And it's sad to say that the divorce rates among Christians are no different than the divorce rates among the unsaved. There's no difference. That is sad. So we should be curious about Jesus' view of divorce. I mean, the Pharisees wanted to know what his view is. I think we should want to know. As we study the text, we're going to learn just exactly what Jesus' view is on marriage and divorce. Mark 10, verse 3 says, and he answered and he said to them, what did Moses command you? Again, a question. They ask him a question. What does he do? He asked them a question. That's how the rabbis do. You ask a question, you answer it with a question, because that makes you think, and then you got to try to come up with your own answer. And listen, when you get the answer this way, you really get it. He's not handing him the answer. He's making him think. He said, what did Moses command you? So in typical rabbinic fashion, that's what he's doing. Now let me ask you something. What is the question here? Do you even understand the question? What's he asking them? Anybody, what is he asking when he said, what did Moses command you? What does the law say? What does the Torah say? That's what he's saying. What did Moses tell you? I think Jesus is using Moses here as metonymy for the Torah. Now, metonymy simply used, it's a word or expression used to substitute to mean something else. All right, when he says Moses, he's talking about the Torah. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, Paul wrote, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now, how do you read Moses? I mean, Moses standing there reading? No, he's talking about the Torah. So Moses is metonymy for the Torah. So Jesus is asking him, what does the Word of God say? What does it say? And so Jesus asked him what the Torah says about divorce. Immediately, they go to Deuteronomy. And it says, and they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So he said, what's Moses say? Well, Deuteronomy says this. Now, if you look at the parallel account in Matthew, he makes it sound like it's a command. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're asking Jesus, why did Moses do that? Now, the passage in Deuteronomy, I think, was misunderstood because it was mistranslated for years. And the King James Version really perpetuates this mistranslation. In Deuteronomy 24:1 says, "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and put it in her hand and send her out of the house." So he says, write her that bill of divorcement, let him put her away. Now this reads as if it's a command. Let him give her a bill of divorce. And that's how it was translated. Well, the New American Standard says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. See, what is being recorded here is not a command to divorce, but an objective account of one who divorced based on some uncleanness or indecency. The real issue was what constituted indecency. Oh, let me take that away. Hillel said indecency was any reason, such as the one we talked about. She burned the biscuit. She put too much salt. You know, they come up with all this. Well, another rabbi who was from Hillel's school, who lived around the time of Jesus, a little afterwards, pretty famous rabbi in the Jewish sector there, is Rabbi Akiba. And Akiba said this. He said indecency in her meant that a man could divorce his wife when he found another woman who was more beautiful. Well, that would mean I'm stuck. But I mean, you know, how ridiculous is this? You know? That was a good one, huh? But I mean, you just find another. I mean, Akiva say, if you find a more beautiful woman, put her away. Wow. That was the climate that Jesus lived in. That was the climate of the day. It wasn't much different than our day. Christian, non-Christian. People are just whatever. And that's guys are doing that. I find someone more beautiful, I'm dumping her. I'm going to a younger model. I told my wife when she turned 40, I'm going to trade her in for two 20-year-olds. She said I wasn't wired for 220. But I mean, you can understand the ridiculousness of this. Any reason? Come on, guys. How many days you wake up and could come up with one of these reasons? You know, and that's it. Well, Deuteronomy 24 is not a command to divorce. But in that verse, God through Moses had made a provision for protection for the woman who were turned out of the house. They could not be turned away and just thrown out. They had to be given a bill of divorce. And the issue here is when a man divorced his wife, she had no way, another man would have no way to verify the situation. You meet a woman and you're like, hey, you know, and you find out, well, she might have been married before. Well, if she doesn't have a bill of divorce, then no Orthodox Jew is going to touch her. He's going to stay away from her. And for a woman in that society to remain single was disastrous. She couldn't take care of herself. She needed someone to take care of her. So this was literally a legal provision to help out the women, to take care of them. He would give her that certificate of divorce, and they know, okay, she is free because of this certificate to remarry. So they would divorce their wife, give her a certificate of divorce, and then they could marry another woman. And then when they found someone more beautiful, they could give her a certificate of divorce and marry another one. And so on and so on. Okay, this was serial monogamy. Okay, you know, it's legalized in that they got a, you know, everybody wants to work the system. They were doing it and they were divorcing. That's the climate. So they come to Jesus. Hey, what's your view on this? So they're testing him. They're hoping maybe, you know, he'll come up with a different view. Maybe his view will discredit him to the people because maybe his view will be strict. Maybe his view will go against Herod. I'm sure all the crowd was listening out. Yeah, what is your view? So Jesus responded. He asked them what Moses had commanded. And this was another way of saying, what does the Torah say? They confronted him with what Moses had to say in Deuteronomy 24. Then Jesus did what he was so apt at doing. He cut right to the issue. And in verse 5 of Mark 10, he says, but Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you that commandment. Now he is here interpreting the word of Moses for them and revealing to us something that the law itself doesn't tell us. He's giving us the motive. This is why Moses permitted divorce. The reason is very significant. It's a very insightful statement. We need to examine it. Our Lord goes behind the written statement of Deuteronomy, and he said, It was because of the hardness of your heart. That's why he did this. That was the whole reason divorce was permitted. People's hearts had become hard. They were divorcing their wives for any reason. And so this was literally just a concession made to help the woman, to take care of the woman. When Jesus asked them, "What did Moses command you?" I don't think he was referring to Deuteronomy 24 at all. I don't think that was the Lord's intent. That's where they went right away, but that wasn't the intent. Moses wrote the Torah. So to say, "What did Moses command you?" is the same as saying, "What did the Torah say?" I think that Jesus wanted to go further back to the very beginning. And I believe that's demonstrated in his answer to them in verse 6 through 9. He says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus goes back now beyond the Pharisees, beyond Moses, beyond the law, beyond the whole Hebrew economy. He goes right back to the very beginning of creation, the very beginning of the human race, and he points out what happened there to be a determinative factor. The law came in later to show us the problem that existed. The law revealed sin. The Pharisees missed the point. While they may have wanted to trick the Lord, he went back to the foundational passage. Now listen, common rabbinic hermeneutics declared that the earlier statement always had priority over the latter ones. That was a hermeneutic principle. You find the first reference, what did it say there? That carries through. So Jesus says, using their own hermeneutics, the way you guys missed it, you're in Deuteronomy. That's not the place to start. When I say, what did God say about marriage? What did Torah say? Let's go back to the beginning. Let's start at the beginning. And so that's what Jesus does. He takes them back. In Matthew's account, this is really awesome. Matthew asks this. He answered, and Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female?" Now, in light of what we've been talking about the Jews, do you understand what he's saying there? He's talking to Pharisees. Remember, every Jewish boy by the time he was 12 had the Torah memorized. These guys were religious leaders. They would have most of the Tanakh memorized. And he looks at these men, religious leaders, who had so much of the Scripture memorized, he goes, "You guys never read this passage? That's like a major insult, like a slap in the face, like, hey, you never read this one? Well, we had that memorized. That was first grade." Well, how come you don't know this then? How come you don't know this stuff? And Jesus goes back to the original intention, back to Genesis 1. He says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God made one woman, and he made one man." And now, since we are facing a national crisis to the point we got to go to the voting booth and decide, what is a marriage? Do you want to vote that it's going to be a man and a woman? Then you vote yes. How about that? We're voting now on trying to decide this. It's important that we understand that when God created men, he created a man and he created a woman. That was it. He didn't create two men. It wasn't Adam and Steve. And it wasn't Alice and Eve. He could have done that. You know what? He also didn't create any extras in case it didn't work out. Let me give you a backup, Adam. Okay? It might not work. Let me have you plan B here for you. No, there wasn't any extras. It was Adam. It was Eve. It was one man and one woman. That was God's original intent, and that is still his design for marriage. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. That's the original intent. Now, had polygamy been God's design, he could have easily made 3, 5, or 10 women. Okay, Adam, here's your harem. You know, that's not what he made. Single man, single woman, made for each other, joined together by God, established the pattern for every marriage. So that's where Jesus goes. Let's go back to the beginning. And he says the two are going to become one flesh. The idea of the two becoming one flesh is a statement of sexual union. It reminds us that why sex cannot be a recreational sport. God never intended it that way. It was two people coming together in a covenant relationship before God sealed for a lifetime. Mankind finds completeness and fulfillment in the union of male and female through marriage. Make no mistakes about it. God's intent is one man married to one woman until they are parted by death. To put away a wife as the Jews were doing would be to reflect a lie about God and society, because marriage is a picture. A picture in the Old Testament of God and His people. A picture in the New Testament of God and His church. It is a picture. And so when you put that away, you defile the picture. It's literally blasphemy, because you're saying, you know, God's making commitment to us, but He can't stand by His commitments because this is a picture of it. And they're shattering, they're destroying that. The religious leaders came to Jesus and tested Him by asking, "What do you think about divorce?" He responded this way, "What do you think about marriage?" Because that's the question that matters. Because if you have a high view of marriage, then guess what? You don't think about divorce. So that's the heart of the issue. That's why Jesus is talking here about marriage. What do you think about marriage? Is it just some slight contract you can jump in and jump out of? God sees marriage as two people becoming one. He says, He goes back to the beginning. Committed to one another in a covenant relationship that lasts a lifetime. I think this is clear if we look at Malachi. Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Against you have dealt treacherously, though she was your companion and your wife by covenant." So here he's talking about this covenant relationship of man and woman. In verse 15 he says, "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord." Get that, folks. I hate divorce. He starts out in Genesis saying, we got one man for one woman for a lifetime. He closes with the book of Malachi saying, I hate divorce. Now, even though divorce is being practiced, God's view on it hasn't changed. From 1,500 years before the time of Christ, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, down to Malachi's time, God has not changed His position. It's the same. He hates divorce. Marriage is to be permanent. Folks, here's what we have to understand. There is no relationship on earth more important or more sacred than that which exists between a husband and wife. There is no more sacred relationship. And to trivialize it with crass jokes, and I think we're guilty of that. We joke about marriage. We make it sound like it's a bad thing. That's wrong. And when I say we, I'm talking about we as Christians. We neglect marriage in favor of our jobs, in favor of our hobbies, and all kinds of things we put before it. We trample it by indulging in pornography. We tear it apart by infidelity that undermines the basic human relationship. And really, when you destroy the family, you destroy the nation. Because the nation is made up of families. That's what's happening in our country. They're trying to pull apart the family, pull apart marriage, redefine marriage. They will destroy this nation. We will go just as Rome went, through homosexuality taking over. Marriage being trivialized. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Marriage, because it is so foundational, God uses it as a picture of His love for His people. Look at Ephesians 5:31-33. He says, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That cleaving there is the idea. You know anything about plywood? They take wood and they glue it together and they press it and then you got plywood. Can you imagine separating plywood? You ever try to do that? It doesn't come apart very easily. That's the idea. You don't take marriage. You two have become one. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and His church. It is a picture. It is a picture. "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." God is trying to tell us it's a picture. When the world looks at you, when the world looks at Rob and the way he treats Leah, they say, "That's how the church is. That's how God loves the church, the way He loves Leah." And when Leah responds in submission to her husband, then they look at Leah and they say, "That's how the church submits to Christ." And we are to give a picture. And when we give a false picture, it is a serious issue. I'm not picking on you guys. Just you're newly married. Just a couple of years. They're doing a good job so far. It is a picture, and it's very important that we demonstrate to the world through this picture Christ's love for His church and the church's submission to their Lord. To divorce is to destroy that picture. But even beyond that, to have a marriage that is not right, where a husband is not loving his wife, where a wife is not submitting to her husband, destroys that picture. In Mark 10:10, it says, "In the house, the disciples began to question him about this." You know, they don't get it. Okay, every time they get you, what did you mean by that, Lord? You know, they just, no matter what happened, they just didn't get it. They just seemed to never understand what was going on. Maybe it's because Jesus lays out the value of marriage here, and they're like, whoa, in our climate, everyone's getting divorced for everything. You find a more beautiful wife, you're getting divorced. And Jesus says, wait a minute, no divorce, marriage. And they're saying, can you clarify that? You know, if you read Matthew's account, they go, whoa, then it's better for a man not to marry. Why is it better? Because it's a lifetime thing. I don't know if I want to get into that. They respond in verse 11 and 12, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, maybe we don't catch it here, but Jesus is going a little bit against culture here when he says, if she herself divorces. Remember, Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. Roman women could divorce their husbands. And Jesus' statement reflects that. But in the Jewish culture, the Jewish women didn't divorce their husbands. Just the other way around. The only really extreme cases where a woman could divorce was maybe if her husband had leprosy. Other than that, it wasn't a woman thing. Well, Jesus says here, even if she divorces. So either way you take it. Jesus is clearly saying marriage is permanent, no divorce. God's intention is one man to join with one woman for a lifetime. Now, you might say, well, isn't there exceptions to this? Matthew often gives what is referred to as the exception clause. But it doesn't make any sense here for Jesus to bring that up, because the issue here is not the technicality of the law. The issue at hand is the Pharisees' heart and their devaluing of marriage. See, what he's trying to do is tell us how important marriage is, so he doesn't give any exception clause here. He's just saying, here's the point. God values marriage. Work at it. Make it work. That's how from the beginning. It's one man for one woman. They're joined for a lifetime. You make sure that it works. Now, in its original intention of God, there is divorce and remarriage. Does that play in at all? I mean, does God give any room for divorce? I mean, how do we deal with people who get divorced? And are there biblical grounds for divorce? Well, this text doesn't really cover that at all. Jesus is just giving his view of marriage and saying, listen, God created it for a lifetime. Make it work. You can't divorce her because she burns the toast, because you'll find someone more beautiful. You can't divorce. Just stick together. He doesn't even give any exception here. Now, all these questions, they really need to be answered. But in order to answer them, we need to go to the parallel passage in Mark, because Mark does give an exception. In Mark 19:9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, Jesus had already taught this same thing much earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in 5:31 and 32. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a bill of divorcement. That's what was said. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Mark gives us an exception here. Now, in Matthew 5:31, Jesus is quoting again from Matthew 24. When a man takes a woman and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and he puts her away. Now, the question that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5 comes from a statement of Deuteronomy, because he has found some indecency in her. Now, there are four words in the Hebrew which are translated indecency in the Old Testament. The first two refer to dirtiness or contamination, natural or ceremonial. That would be, for example, like touching a dead body, touching someone with leprosy. The third word was used to illustrate spiritual uncleanness and is often used to speak about sin. The word indecency here in our text is taken from the Hebrew word arvah. This word is translated as indecency only once in the Old Testament, which is Deuteronomy 24:1. It's translated shame one time in Hosea 20, verse 4. It's translated indecent one time in Deuteronomy 23:14. The same Hebrew word, evah, is found 51 other times in the New Testament. All other 51 of the times it is translated nakedness, and it comes from the root word of nudity. So when Deuteronomy 24:1 says, because of some indecency in her, it means that she has disgracefully lowered herself to exposing her nakedness to open shame or uncleanness sexually. This is what the Lord calls fornication or porneia in the New Testament. Fornication and adultery really are synonymous terms. They are often used interchangeable. In the Greek, fornication includes incest, sodomy, harlotry, perversion, and all sexual sin both before and after marriage. The Greek word fornication is porneia. Porneia. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:8, it says, Let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. The idea was because of their immorality, 23,000 of them died that day. Now, the word immorality here is porneia. We see here that fornication is not just use of sex outside of marriage, because certainly not all 23,000 of them were unmarried. It encompasses both sex outside of marriage and sex inside of marriage. Apart from marriage. It certainly includes everything that the word indecency meant in Matthew 24:1. So in verse 19 it says, I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. Now the word except has far-reaching importance attached to it. The question of remarriage hangs on it. If someone does get a divorce, can they remarry? Does it allow for that? Well, he says except. And that means to take out, aside of, exclude, to leave out, apart from. When a person hears the word except, he immediately thinks of not including. You understand that, right? For example, every human being born will die and spend eternity separated from Christ, except those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an exception. So there's an exception to the no divorce rule, and that one exception is sexual immorality. When a divorce is because of immorality, the idea here is Jesus saying the innocent party is free to remarry. If one of the partners breaks the covenant of marriage through immorality, then the other person is free to remarry. Now, I think that's what the Scriptures teach. Others teach a lot of different things. If you're familiar with Bill Gothard, who does the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, he tries to raise the standard. He said, you shouldn't have an exception clause. Okay, that's cool, but Jesus did, so what do you do with that? I mean, he even talks about on his farm, he was giving this illustration of, I got a bunch of geese on the farm and I have them penned in, and they're happy in the pen. They do fine. But if you get a hole in the pen, one gets out, guess what? All of them get out. So if you got an exception, everybody runs to the exception. That's nice too, but again, what does the Scripture say? Jesus said, except to be for fornication. So we have to say if there's an exception, then there's an exception. Well, Gothard, he says the fornication or the word porneia, he literally mistranslates it to try to make his view fit. He says porneia is an incestuous or a homosexual marriage. Now, so what he's saying is if two guys get married, they're allowed to get divorced. Oh, really? I didn't know two guys was a marriage. It's not a marriage, so it doesn't even count. It's just a way to treat. And folks, listen. If we're going to study the Bible, let's study it to find out what it says and let us believe what it says. Whether we like it, whether we don't like it. Let's just take it as what it says. And if you're not going to do that, don't even waste your time studying it. If you just want to believe what you think is right in your head, then stay away from the Bible because it'll mess up all your ideas. Because it's going to give you God's opinion on things. And that's really what we want. We want to know what the Lord says about something. The Westminster Confession of Faith says adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. So they are also saying, well, the Scripture seems to clearly teach that if there's porneia, then the innocent party is free. Now, some are going to ask, well, is the exception clause valid because it's only in Matthew? Well, it is only in Matthew, but the different synoptic gospels give different details. And there is no textual criticism that says this doesn't belong in here. There's no textual variant. There's no, you know, discrepancy here. That's what it says. So we see here the biblical exception to no divorce is porneia. Sexual immorality. It would break the marital bond. It would release the partner. But notice Jesus never commanded divorce for sexual immorality. He only permitted it. In other words, that's not even the best case when there is sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, I personally would counsel somebody on this. If the porneia is unrepentant and if it's repeated, then I think you got a case. But if your partner is repentant, if it is a one-time deal and they're begging forgiveness, I think the best position is work it out. Always the best position. But if it's unrepentant, if it's ongoing, you clearly, the Lord says, have that opportunity. Now, it's important to understand this. You know, if a man puts away his wife for other causes, he causes her to commit adultery. In other words, that marriage bond has never been broken in the eyes of the Lord because there hasn't been any porneia. Therefore, the woman's still married in the eyes of the Lord. The bond has never been broken. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Now, let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question. Is divorce permitted in the Scripture for anything other than fornication? No, yes. Flip a coin. Is divorce permitted for anything other than fornication? Not for two believers. Right? Would you agree with me there? Not for two believers. See, it's a kind of a trick question because you could say, well, there is exception. There is another exception, right? Well, it's not for believers. The only grounds that two people who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ can get divorced in is because of porneia. But if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find another important passage dealing with divorce and remarriage. So let's look at it. First, he addresses two Christians who are married in chapter 7, verse 10. He says, but to the married I give instructions. All right, you that are married, I'm talking to you. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send away his wife. Now here we have two Christians that are married to one another. Paul says, stay together. There's no reason to leave. If there's no sexual immorality, if there's no porneia, you stay together. Now it's interesting here that he does make provision for separation. In other words, if a wife is being abused physically, the children are being abused, it's fine to get out of that house. But listen, if you choose to stay out of that house, if you're not going to reconcile, you have to stay single. That's what the Scripture teaches. Paul also addresses mixed marriage. That's a Christian who's married to an unbeliever. Now, how does a mixed marriage happen? How do you get in that situation? Well, maybe two people get married and one of them becomes a Christian down the road. Now, or maybe something really stupid happens and a believer marries an unbeliever. And I say that's stupid because it's unbiblical. You are commanded not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You know, you're joining. Christianity is not something we do on Sundays. It's not showing up for church and listening to a message. Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a whole new world. It's a whole new world view. And you take this worldview of Christianity and join it to a pagan, they clash. They don't fit. We think differently. We should. We should think biblically. We should act biblically. It's a whole clash of cultures. So we're not to be unequally yoked. He's trying to save us the misery of being locked into a relationship where you have nothing in common. Well, here Paul addresses mixed marriages in chapter 7, verse 12 and 15. He says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, the idea of sanctified here, hagios, made holy, it's being separate. In other words, if you have a godly influence in the house, that house is being set apart, it's being sanctified by that influence. It doesn't mean they're becoming Christians. It doesn't mean that, you know, they're going to be, everything's going to be wonderful there, but you have a sanctifying influence in that house. That house is being set apart because there's a child of God living there. He goes on to say, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now are they holy. Again, same word, hagios. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. I think the teaching here is simple. Paul's well familiar with the teaching of Jesus. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he expands it from sexual immorality, in the case of two believers, to what someone who's married to a non-believer. He says, if you're a believer married to an unbeliever, stay with them. God may save them. He holds out hope for that to happen. You don't know what God's going to do in that. You know, if you are the godly influence you're called to be, now, you know, it doesn't mean, you know, pasting repent on the bottom of his beer mug, you know, and putting sign, you know, preaching at him constantly. Listen, you know how wives are supposed to win husbands? Tell me. Without what? Without a word. Whoa. How about that? It's all about your life. You make your life so attractive, they're like, yeah, there's something there. And when you're preaching at them and screaming at them, and you know, they're like, I don't want any of that stuff. That's not what it's about. He says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, if you're the godly influence you should be, it's going to make a difference in that home, in that job, in that world. That's the thing. We're different. We're to be different. We're to live different. In other words, he's saying, God may do something. Stay with them as long as they desire to stay with you. But verse 15 gives us the only other biblical grounds for divorce. When an unbelieving partner leaves a believer, if the unbelieving one leaves, he says, let him go. The Scripture says the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, what does that mean? Well, they're not under bondage to the marriage. Romans 7:2 says, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. You understand that, right? He's dead. I'm free. Okay? Well, Paul says the same case with the unbeliever. The word bound here, in this verse, is from the root word from which bondage used in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Paul speaks of being released from the bondage of marriage by the desertion of another party. They want it out, let him go. What the Scripture is teaching here is that Christians should stay with non-Christians as long as the non-Christian is willing. But if the non-Christian leaves, the Christian divorces him or her, then the Christian is released from that marriage biblically, and they are also free to remarry. So let me sum this up here. There are only three things I see as far as a biblical release from marriage. And if you find any other, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. If you want to debate any of these, I'd be glad to do that with you. I see this is what the Word of God teaches. First of all, you want out. If your partner dies, you're free. You understand? Everybody's with that, right? If they're dead, you can go marry somebody else. All right? Another thing, sexual unfaithfulness by a marriage partner. Your partner commits porneia. They violate the marriage covenant by that act. The innocent party is free to remarry. Thirdly, the desertion and divorce by an unbelieving marriage partner. I think that is the plain teaching of Scripture. I think that's what the Bible lays out for us. Now, I want to make clear to you what Jesus said. I think unequivocally Jesus says divorce is a sin. I think that's what he's saying. Mark 10:9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Don't separate that. Don't try to tear it apart. Divorce is a violation of God's intention for marriage. It always is. It always involves some form of sin. Remember God's design from creation? Marriage is permanent. Make it work. Anybody that's been through a divorce knows the pain, knows the heartache that it brings. Because it's intended not to be torn apart. When you tear it apart, there's always pain, there's always suffering involved because you are violating a law of God. There are consequences to that. Now, what I want you to do is remember the larger context of Mark. What we talked about for the last couple of weeks. 9:35, and sitting down, he called the 12. Remember, these guys are arguing, hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus said, what were you guys talking about in the road? And they're like, oh, we don't want to tell them. And Jesus, you know, he knew they were talking about who's the greatest, so he called them together. And he says, if anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus is saying greatness is about being last. You understand that? This is kingdom living. This is totally upside down from how the world sees things. Greatness is about being a servant. A great person puts everyone before himself and takes on the role of a servant. Now, that's the larger context. Let's stick this into the idea of marriage. If you do this in your marriage, divorce will never be an issue because your marriage will be great. Can you imagine two couples joined together and one views the other with great respect, with great admiration, and they become a servant to that one? I want to serve you. I want to minister to you. I want to do whatever I can to make your life full, to make your life blessed. I want to be your servant. And then, on the other hand, the other spouse is doing the same thing. You think there's talk about divorce in that family? The problem is, we're not paying attention to Jesus at all. We want to be great. We want to be served. We want to be on top. That's where the trouble comes. Jesus said, simple, just be a servant. Be a servant, a humble servant to each other. Guess what? There won't be any fights. There won't be any problems. There won't be anything in that marriage but bliss. Because you're following biblical guidelines. Folks, marriage needs to be held in very high honor by those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means we need to be careful how we talk about marriage. We need to make sure that our marriage puts out a demonstration of Christ and His church to everyone who's around us. And let me tell you this, and I always, when counseling couples, stress this fact, marriage is work. It's no reflection on my wife. It's just work, okay? It's work 24/7. My marriage is good when I'm working hard at making it what it should be, when I'm being the husband God's called me to be. When I slack off, I do that occasionally. You know what? It just starts falling apart. I can see the signs as soon as I start slacking up. And it's like, man, don't you ever get to a point where you can coast? The answer is no. There's no coasting. The second law of thermodynamics is effective in a marriage. You leave it go, it's going to start to deteriorate. It's work. But let me tell you this, unequivocally. When you work at it the way the Lord Jesus Christ has described, marriage, as Peter says, is the grace of life. It's the grace of life. So your marriage can be hell on earth, or it can be the grace of life. That depends on how you look at it and how you treat it. If you're going to be a servant to that spouse and see them as more important than yourself and serve them, you're going to have a great marriage. If you want to violate the commands, if you want to violate God's commands and you want to seek to be great, you want to seek to be served, you want to seek to be the king, God's going to humble you. There's going to be disastrous consequences throughout. Jesus' view of marriage, He holds it very high. And instead of asking the question, what about divorce? The question really is, what about marriage? Because what you think about marriage, it's going to make all the difference in the world. If you think it's an indissoluble contract that you join together, covenant with another person, then divorce should never be a topic, should never be brought up, never be discussed. There's no options there. We're together for a lifetime. You know, for those of you who heard what happened with Haggard last week, I listened to the service on a podcast just because it was interesting to see how the church handled it. It was incredible. I think they did an excellent job in the way they did things. But they read his wife's letter, and his wife said, marriage is for life. I'm standing behind my husband. I'm with my husband. I will be there till death do us part. I thought, that is a proper view of marriage. And then she said this, ladies, watch me. That's a call for accountability. Watch me see how I'm doing. But I mean, for a woman, in that situation to be humiliated the way she was humiliated, I'm going to end here soon. Here's another thing we have to understand, men. Please understand this. You never sin in isolation. Men, when you sin, it will affect your wife. It will affect your family. You can count on it. Whether it be through the sin of pornography, the sin of whatever, when you sin, it affects your family. We see that in his life. This man got involved in sin. His wife and his children have got to be devastated. Nobody, no man, sins and it doesn't affect those who are in his household. Men, we need to think about that. That's an awesome responsibility. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. God, I ask that we would truly have the heart of Bereans. We would search these things, and we would see if they are so. We would hold on to what your word verifies. We would throw away all others. Father, grant us wisdom. May we be diligent students of the Scripture, taking what we learn and applying it to our lives, that our lives might be a fragrance, a pleasing aroma in your nostrils. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace. I thank you, Lord, for the grace of marriage. May we as Christians hold it high, hold it sacred. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? Colleen? I'm not sure your question. The word indecency in Deuteronomy you're talking about?
Yeah.
How did who get what out of it? Well, different. The question is on the word indecency in Deuteronomy 24. Different versions, they will translate it. Translators are all human. And so they take the Hebrew word and they say, well, I think it means this. And they put what they think is the closest English equivalent. Sometimes words are not really that translatable. Which word did who use?
In the King James.
I don't remember what the King James uses for indecency. But, I mean, they put the word in there they think is the best. That's what we have to do. We have to do a little research ourselves. We can't just take what's there. We have to go back to the original languages. And listen, anybody today can do this. You got a computer, you got a concordance, you go back to the original language, you find that word. Okay? Here's how that word is used. Trace ervah through the Old Testament. Look at every usage. It gives you an idea. It gives you a picture. Remember, usage always takes precedence over etymology. So do a little work and find out what it means. If you care, you got to apply yourself. You got to do a little homework. Don't count on what everybody else has to say. Do it for yourself. Let me tell you, do it for yourself. It's much more exciting. Instead of saying, well, Matthew Henry said this. God doesn't care about that. You know, what did you find out with your own research? Dig in there and find out. The question is, what if a believer marries a non-believer? And then what happens? The non-believer wants out or the believer wants out?
The non-believer wants out.
Then the non-believer wants out. Well, you're back to the situation. You got a believer and a non-believer. How they got there was wrong. If the non-believer wants out of the marriage, the Scriptures say they're free. I can't say anything other than what the Scriptures say. Now, they got in that thing in the wrong way. All right, that believer should have never married that non-believer. But now they're in it. And the believer, unbeliever wants out. Paul says, well, let him go.
So then the believer is free to remarry.
That's what Paul says. Now, he didn't give all the details on how they got into that situation. Meaning, I don't know that he cared how they got into that situation. But he also says other places, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelief. So if you break one, it's like, I'm breaking one, can I break two? Here's the bottom line. God hates divorce. Marriage is permanent. If we focus on that, when we enter into a covenant relationship with another person, understand, have in your mind, it is absolutely forever. That'll make you think a little bit before entering too lightly. I always ask a woman, can you submit to this man for the rest of your life? And I asked the woman, I asked the man, can you love this woman for the rest of your life? Can you? If you can, go ahead. If not, you better keep looking. Another question, Gary?
Just a comment. Like you just said, for those young people here who are not married, take it
extremely seriously
before you decide to
turn into marriage. I think anybody here who has been divorced will give testimony gladly to the fact of the pain and the destruction of divorce. I don't think anybody's going to say, I had a divorce, it was a wonderful experience, I think everybody should try it. No, it is painful, it is terrible, it is a ripping apart. God has joined you, you are one. You cannot separate one without a lot of pain, a lot of anguish. Well, absolutely. It affects the church. You know, we have a low view of it. You know, it affects. And I remember as a very young Christian, the church I was going to, there were a young couple there that we were friends with, and they were having problems, and they were decided to get a divorce. And I said, no, you guys can't do that. Well, so they went to the church, and the church said, well, under your condition, I think it's fine. And I was like, what? And I went to the church, they don't have grounds for divorce. You can't do, you know. And I'm like, people, we've got to stick on the scriptures. You know, don't get emotionally involved and say, well, in this case, it's really bad. Well, what, you know what? Make it work. You know what the Jews did? Hey, here, I got a wife for you. They grabbed some. Okay, there you go. Make it work. Well, you wake up in the morning, who I got here? You know, I mean, a lot of times that's what the idea was. Remember, who was it? Jacob woke up and found Leah with him. He's like, it's Leah. That's not what I wanted. What in the world? What happened to Rachel? You know, okay, I'm stuck. They made it work. Listen, it's about loving God, people. And if you love God, guess who else you're commanded to love? Every single person on the planet. Who's your Samaritan? I hope it's not your wife. But you know, we are commanded to love. And if we love God, and if two people love God, I just don't understand why they cannot love each other and get along. It takes work. It's not going to happen easily. And some people are a lot easier to love than others. I understand that. Other questions, comments? We done? David. And that's just wise counsel. You know, the Bible says you need to marry a believer. You know, I always tell people, marry a committed believer. All right. And like David said, it's just plain wisdom. Marry someone you got something in common with. I mean, if you're picking them out, find someone you get along with. Now, you know what? But here's the thing you don't understand. I think some of you who have been married for a while can attribute to this, that in time, things change. I'm not who I was 30 years ago when I got married. I like things I didn't like 30 years ago. I don't like things I used to like. I've changed in 30 years. And now my wife can't say, well, I don't like those changes. We just have to work through them. Because we're committed to life. She has changed some things. I've changed some things. You just adjust and keep going. It's not about you. That's the whole thing. If you adapt, the kingdom mentality is everybody is more important than you. Serve others. Just apply that to your marriage. End of problem. I never had someone going, I need counseling. My spouse just won't quit serving me. They look out for it. I'm in first place in their life. They always want to give me everything I want. They want to make sure I'm happy. They want to just take care of me before themselves. I never had that happen. Those kind of people don't usually come for counseling. They're just enjoying the marriage as the grace of life. Marriage is like your Christianity, folks. The more you put into it, the more you're going to get out of it. We done? Leah? Absolutely. What Leah said is when there's no back door, when there's no plan B, and that is exactly what it is. And that's why I try to stress when I do counseling. This is permanent. This is forever. Understand that before you go into it. Can I do this forever? By the grace of God, you can. But if you eliminate that idea, then when you're fighting and you have those, I know you probably don't do it, but we used to have real heated arguments, you know. You. It wasn't me, but you. But even in the midst of those heated arguments, there was no, you know, okay, that we're going to, if you do that, we're going to, no. It was never, that was not an option. The option is for her to get over stubbornness and we can get back together and work this thing out. Right? For her to say, I'm sorry. Words that are not in her vocabulary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your grace. Lord, we thank you. You have not only instituted marriage, you have given us your Spirit that empowers us that we may live the lives you've called us to. Father, we thank you for the beauty of marriage, for the joy of a marriage that is lived out in your design. Father, make us humble servants. Deal with our pride. Help us to understand that as kingdom citizens, we need to look on the interests of others before our own. Lord, thank you for the grace of marriage. May we be a testimony and example to the world, to the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.